Let us now give our undivided attention to the reading of God's law, the precious reflection of the character of our God and His will for our lives. And after that, we'll sing in response to Him, Psalter 324, the stanzas 2 and 3. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5, from 6 through 21. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by his stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in the word of the Lord to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll read from verses 14 through 38. Luke 2, 14 to 38. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them with desire, Have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible word of the Lord. The Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate this morning, boys and girls, is a very local event. Now, what do I mean by that, children? Well, when we have the Lord's Supper, it's just a relatively small group that's gathered here in the front of church. There are so many believers throughout the world, so many saints of God who are alive today, so many who have been dead for years, who are now rejoicing before the throne of God and before the Lamb of God. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we do so recognizing that we're just a very small part of a universal church of Jesus Christ, only a small representation of that numberless group who love the Lord, who were born again by Him, who will serve Him in glory forever. As we gather together this morning for Word and Sacrament, I want us to focus with God's help on a part of Scripture that will help us to expand our horizons a bit. I hope that we will be able to gaze beyond the local celebration of the Lord's Supper to a magnificent sight, to the greatest Lord's Supper that would ever be held. And no, children, I'm not referring to the first Lord's Supper that Jesus held with his disciples, but I'm referring to the last Lord's Supper, to the endless Lord's Supper in glory above, the one that will never end, that will last forever. The text upon which we want to meditate prior to the Lord's Supper is Luke 22, the verses 28 through 30. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Our theme this morning is at my table in my kingdom. In the first place, just considering these words in their order given to us, continuing in temptations with him. In the second place, receiving a kingdom with him. And thirdly, communing and reigning with him. At my table and in my kingdom, continuing in temptations, receiving a kingdom, and communing and reigning with Jesus Christ. We're considering this morning a part of Luke's description of the first Lord's Supper. The 12 boys and girls had gathered together, as they did every year, to celebrate the Passover. And this year they did it with their master. After the Passover meal was finished, however, the Lord Jesus began to institute, that means, boys and girls, to invent, we would say, to begin a new kind of memorial observance, one that would be called the Lord's Supper, the very first one. And we hope to commemorate that very same invention, institution, remembrance in mere moments this morning. You'll notice in verse 15, he said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Literally in the Greek, it is, "With great desire have I desired." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ so looked forward to celebrating this Passover with his disciples. Now, why was that, do you suppose, beloved? Was it just a commemoration of the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt that Jesus looked forward to? No, that wasn't what he was referring to. It wasn't even because this would be his last meal with his chosen 12. On this night, Jesus so looked forward to this Passover because the Passover would be fulfilled. The Passover would actually be done away with. The Passover lamb that would be sacrificed was himself. And tonight he would give to his beloved church, to his beloved bride, he would give them a memorial, an unforgettable sacrament, a sign and a seal of what he was about to do for them in just a few hours. More importantly, congregation, when we think about the Lord's Supper, we not only remember what he did, but we see the Lord's Supper as a visible token of his love for us. It reminds us constantly, time and again, why he did what he did, why he suffered for poor sinners like we are, why he took upon him even the agonies of hell itself. It's a constant way to stir up not his love for us, but to stir up our love for him, to remind us time and again of that tremendous sacrifice which he made for people like we are. So this time, it would be a very, very significant time together, not only for the disciples, but for the church throughout all the ages, including us. But see again, beloved, it was his great desire to have this time with them. It is his great desire to have this time with us today. It is his desire to commune with his people. You can see his love coming out of the sacrament toward his bride, toward his church, toward us who believe this morning. And it is his desire that we sit with him and that we sup with him and that we look to him and that we rejoice in him afresh. He says further to them, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What did the Passover commemorate, boys and girls? The people of Israel on that important night leaving the land of Egypt. We heard about it in the law. "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Well, Jesus would fulfill that deliverance. Not a deliverance of a nation from Egypt, but sinners from the bondage of sin, from the grip of Satan. This would be a commemorative meal far more significant in the sense that he, the Lamb of God, the Passover for us, would be sacrificed, would release believers from bondage, would fill us with purpose and love and fruits of holiness. The Lamb of God would ransom from bondage to sin, from bondage to our fallen nature. And yes, it's true, congregation, that for some years after, even the disciples would continue now and then to remember the Passover, to commemorate it, but it wouldn't be the same. It would no longer be that commemorative meal it once was looking back, but it would begin to take on a new significance, looking upon what the Lord Jesus had done. Just as John had said to two of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," so it would be good for us this morning in the Lord's Supper to behold the Lamb of God again and to rejoice in what He has done. Now after this, the Savior began to institute the Lord's Supper. He commemorated it much in the very same way that we do now. He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples. "This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." He took the cup and distributed among them. "This is the new covenant, the new testament in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." But then as He instituted the Lord's Supper, then the Lord Jesus tells us that one would betray Him. And there was no small stir, as you could imagine, among the disciples who it would be that would break this blessed unity. And then after that, amazingly, Luke tells us that they were quarreling among themselves who should be the greatest. So from talking about who should be the betrayer, now they're talking about who is the greatest among them. And Jesus teaches them lessons. The importance of being a servant. In verse 28, Jesus had just overheard their quarrel, who would be the greatest. He responds to them by teaching them that the kingdom of God is unlike the world. Toward the end of verse 27, He points to Himself as an example. "I am among you as one that serves. The Son of God become man has also become a servant." He's teaching us that in the kingdom of God, the greatest is not the one who lords it over others, but the one who serves others. The one who lays down his life, her life, for others. As the younger, not the elder. And just think about that. The second person in the Trinity, the Son of the eternal God, coming into this world as a person to serve. Yes, to serve His Father, no doubt, but also to serve mankind as a Savior of sinners, sinners who couldn't save themselves. Well, that example still stands before us today, congregation. The most important things happening in the kingdom of God are not happening in big, splashy ways. They're happening in selfless acts of love and sacrifice and service, serving others as He did. It's not the biggest fanfare, but still the cup of cold water given in the Savior's name, in the Savior's love, is noted in the realms of glory. Jesus is calling us to cultivate a lifestyle of humility, of sacrifice, of service unto God and to one another. Now after teaching this fundamental lesson, then Jesus speaks the words of our text. "Ye are they which have continued with Me in My temptations." Now what did He mean by that? What does that have to do with His disciples, or for that matter, with us? Well, first of all, we need to understand what Jesus meant by His temptations. It doesn't just mean, boys and girls, those three temptations that He experienced when He was in the desert with the devil. You remember the changing of the stones into bread, and why not cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, and all these kingdoms will I give you if you bow down to worship. No, it means much more than that. What then? Well, you notice as the gospel unfolds, the more the Lord Jesus spoke about His Father, about salvation, about the kingdom, about sin, the greater and greater the opposition grew to Him. And it's no different today. As the gospel goes out by us and by others, there are still people who are offended by it, who are opposed to it. First came the questioning of Him, then the opposition, and finally outright rejection and hatred of Him and of His teachings. And yet, congregation, it's no small thing to consider that as all this rejection and turmoil was surrounding and swirling around the Lord Jesus, the 12 remained. They stayed with Him through thick and thin. Now, of course, the one would soon abandon Him and betray Him, but the 11 stayed. And you could imagine what it was like for them to hear and to see this opposition and this hatred. Why, just a few weeks ago, we saw how the inhabitants of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, brought Him to the very brink of the city and whether it were ready to cast Him off and to have Him killed. The disciples see this. They speak of killing Him, of crucifying Him, of delivering Him up. They heard this. There was even that time in John 6 when Jesus had been speaking figuratively about the fact that whether if we don't eat His body and drink His blood, there is no life in us. And so many were offended at His statements and no longer walked with Him. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Will ye also go away?" And then Peter's memorable words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So Jesus here commends His disciples. Despite their striving to be the greatest, He commends them for persevering with Him, for continuing to follow Him. And congregation, that is a blessing that we ought to consider this morning also. Jesus commends His disciples for their perseverance. And the same is true today. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, if we learn anything from those chapters, the Lord over and over again repeats those words, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, will give to him a new name," and so on. Repeatedly the Lord commends persevering. And we experience that, don't we? Those of us who believe. Rejection, opposition, indifference, even among those we love and cherish. And worse, it's not for nothing that Paul speaks about groaning in this tabernacle of our body, enduring the endless warfare, in first and foremost against our own inclination to sin, our own fleshliness, against Satan's temptations, the world's temptations. Christianity is not the work of a day or of a week. It's a long distance marathon race. It's not meant for the faint-hearted. It's something that we endure and press on and continue to pray and to plead and to press forward. As I look over this congregation this morning, I see so many faces of people who have set out by the grace of God on the narrow way, but who by that same grace, looking to the same Savior, continue to run the race, continue on that way, continue with Christ in His temptation. And if no one else sees you, and if no one else commends you, and if no one else thanks you for persevering in the way and coming back to your knees in prayer and continuing to press on in the ways of holiness, there is one who commends you, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He commends you this very morning, even as you come once again to the Lord's Supper for increasing strength to go on in the race. But in the second place, consider the gracious reward to all such. In verse 29, Jesus declares, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." Notice, please, the word "and" at the beginning of his statement. It links what he's saying now to what he just said. In other words, because ye have continued, because you're persevering with me, therefore I appoint unto you a kingdom, and so on. How important is perseverance to the Lord, beloved? Let us keep this in mind. Next time the evil one or difficult circumstances tempt you to give up, tempt you to indulge in sin as an escape to your difficulties, "I appoint unto you a kingdom." It's as though the Lord Jesus says, don't be mired, don't be bogged down in the seemingly immense difficulties that challenge us in our Christian life. Look ahead, look forward, look to the kingdom that I've appointed unto you. Press on, that ye may be there at last. Now that was something for the disciples to hear. In the midst of what seemed to be an unraveling situation, he points to a kingdom that he's appointed to them. Not just a mansion in heaven that he mentions elsewhere, but now a kingdom. Now we've seen on other occasions, beloved, how generous the Lord is, how expansive are His promises toward His undeserving people, but made deserving in Christ Jesus. And now, what an act of divine generosity to people who, apart from the grace of God, couldn't earn anything but a place in hell. He says, "I appoint to you a kingdom." When you think about it, the very fact that we exist, the very creation, is an act of God's generosity. That He, from Himself, desired to share His blessedness with creatures of His own making, and making man in His own image, so that we could share in the experience of the glory of God in His blessedness. But now this, willingly bestowing a kingdom upon those whom He sovereignly saved from their self-made destruction. This is an appointed kingdom. And that's a significant word. We didn't earn this kingdom. We didn't buy this kingdom. It's appointed. It's something He's earned for us. It's something He freely gives us. It's something He bestows upon us. It's ours forever to enjoy with Him. The latter part of verse 30 shows that we will not only be there, but that we will reign there. That God has entrusted to His saints the work of rendering judgment, presumably on the last day, the day of judgment, when all mankind will stand before God to be judged. The saints will participate in that judgment. They will honor the Lord's justice and His holiness and His mercy. So the servant will become the king, and the haughty and proud will become miserable. Those who constantly want to be served, and who want to serve themselves and to serve their sins, served by the things of time and sense, they'll be emptied of everything that they thought would serve them. But those who serve the Lord and who serve one another, they will be given a kingdom and will reign with Him. So those who in the sight of the wise world are fools today will be accounted wise then. And those who were thought to be so wise in this world will be abased. And finally, communing and reigning with Jesus. Notice these precious words, "that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." It's a very nice thing when people invite you to dinner, to have a meal with them, and I thank several of you for doing so over the years and even lately, and I don't know how we're going to fit all of you in with all that has to be done. But in the Middle Eastern culture, it's even more significant to share a meal with someone. That was a sign of true camaraderie. It was an opening of one's heart to open one's home to someone for a meal. Does not these words of the Lord Jesus, this statement of Christ, sweeten our anticipation of the Lord's Supper? Think about it. What we're doing this morning in a few moments is just a mere shadow of what we are hearing in this verse. A semblance of the overwhelmingly blessed experience of sitting with Jesus Christ Himself in His presence, at His table, in His kingdom, with Him. It won't be a symbol of His presence. It won't even be spiritual communion by faith. It will be actual, personal, immediate, uninterrupted communion with the Lord Jesus forever. Just as sure as we are sitting next to each other in these chairs, as you are sitting next to each other now, so we shall be sitting with Christ. And there'll be nothing to be ashamed of. There'll be no impediment to a free exchange of love to Him and Him to us. And we'll all be there who believe. Fathom this. And to think that these words are from the Lord Jesus Himself, spoken at the very first Lord's Supper. Do you realize that by saying it then, it's as though He wants to weave it into, to incorporate it into every subsequent celebration of the Lord's Supper till He comes. He wants us to remember what He says here. There is coming a day when you will sit with Me not at this table, but at My table. Not in the kingdom of God on earth, which is so checkered and which is so shadowy and so much interfering with the perfection of it, but in My kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. Ought this not to motivate us to press on, to energize us, to continue to battle through the countless trials and temptations and discouragements and the crosses and the losses and anything else that would tempt us to abandon the good and right way? Shall we, for whom He died, shall we, for whom He has earned and given this kingdom, shall we not persevere with Him? For Him who's given us so much and a title to a kingdom, shall we not press on looking unto Jesus, eating and drinking with Jesus Himself? Just think about it, friends. In that moment, what that will be to sit at His table in His kingdom, past all sin, past all strife, past all, all brokenness, all distraction, all weariness, past every bit of interference, past our flesh, past Satan, past crosses and pains and disappointments and sorrows, and to be with our Lord and to be with our fellow believers in perfect harmony and joy, to be with the angels, to be in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth, all of which reflect His glory, to be near Him, to be before Him, to be with Him, to be in communion with Him, never tiring, never weary, never cold, never indifferent, never backslidden again. And it's all coming. And it's all promised. And it's all certain, for He has said it. And this Lord's Supper, beloved, is His down payment. It's His token. It's His sign that these things shall assuredly come to pass. and we ought to receive it as such. So let us approach the Lord's table, dear believer, in faith, nothing wavering, trusting that because our Lord says so, it shall be so. And I can guarantee that when we arrive there, by the grace of God, the half will not have been told us. We will never have dreamed of the glory of the glory to come. We'll never know the beauty of our Lord to the extent we shall know in that day. If you just glance at the next few verses, you realize that we don't go it alone on the way to that kingdom. That we're not going to have to fight these battles and persevere in our own strength. Just in the very sentence or two that Jesus tells Peter about his denials that he would certainly do, at the very same time he says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." No, he didn't just say that for Peter. He says that to all of you who are weary and heavy laden, tried and tempted and sore distressed. He looks down upon you this morning. "I have prayed, I am praying that your faith will not fail, that you will persevere, that you will come into that kingdom in my time." Well, let's look to Him today who so looks after us. And let me just close by reading the last three verses of Psalm 66, where the psalmist writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me." And we may add, "for Jesus' sake. Amen."